John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, that is, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that Your Word would be brought clearly, explained simply, and yet we know that this is not a simple concept here. This is the essence, in one sense, of Christianity. Without this, Christianity is not unique among the religions of the world. It's just the same. We do our best, and we hope for the rest. But this text says that You did something about the sin problem on the earth. You sent Your Son to become one of us. And it says that people in the first century beheld His glory, unique glory as of the only begotten, unique glory, full of grace and truth. And we pray that You'd help us to understand at least enough of this to benefit, to gain, to know more about Christ than we did when we came. And please, again, we ask that You turn the lights on in the dark souls of unbelief that might be here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are or have been around long enough to remember the purpose of John's gospel is stated in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there are a bunch of signs, attestations of the glory of God in the person of Christ written about in John's gospel. He could have wrote more, but he chose the ones he did for purposes to display Christ's glory. But these have been written, he wrote what he wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed servant of God, the Son of God, uniquely related to the Father, and that believing you may have life in His name. So here's the purpose statement, and he says, he acknowledges signs, miracles. There are several chapters in John's gospel given to that. The first 12 chapters basically is the signs of Jesus, seven of them given to us by John, written about the Lord Jesus Christ by John to us, revealing that He was full of glory, able to do things no mere man could do. And John wrote those in order that we might see behind the miracles the power of God, the presence of God, and the person of the Messiah doing the work of redemption on behalf of sinners. And so I said this before, anytime the Gospel of John is preached appropriately, it is preached for a verdict, in order that people might believe and have life, and if they don't, and if they do, in order to be encouraged and strengthened in that. We're in the getting toward the end of John's introduction, which ends at verse 18, and then narrative sections describing earthly ministry of Jesus and those around him starts in chapter 1, verse 19. We're in verse 14, which is a very important verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think I said this in my prayer, but this is what makes, well, one of the things that makes Christianity, biblical Christianity, unique. The Word became flesh. The Son of God, who was always the Son of God and ever shall be the Son of God, He was Son to the Father from eternity and shall be unto eternity. He became a man. That's mind-boggling, okay? It was the basis for the texts like this, was the basis for a lot of debate in the early church, and even to this day. But today we have sects, or we call them cults, groups that claim to be Christian, that have a part of the truth about the person of Christ, but then have another part that's not true, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and there are others. This is one of those texts that was the battleground early on in the Christian church, and it was settled what John meant a long time ago, okay? But today you would almost think that this is all new. Nobody's ever questioned whether or not the incarnation was really what the apostles taught. Well, we know for certain it's what the apostles taught. Here it is in verse 14:18. God, the Word, became flesh. So I want to look at this text under a few questions. Today we'll get through three questions. First of all, who became flesh? Secondly, what did the Word become? And thirdly, what did the Word do once He became flesh? Obviously, who became flesh? The Word. Okay, it's simple. It says, and the Word became flesh. Now, if you've been here, you know that, if you've read the Gospel of John, you know that the concept of the Word being a person is opened up for us actually in the first verse. Notice, in the first verse of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So the Word, small w, Word, capital W, is used three times in the first verse. And then notice, in the beginning was the Word. Here's an echo of the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a new beginning. Now, that's the first creation. This is the new creation in one sense. But in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of creation. So the Word already was. The Word existed. The Word is a person, as we'll see as we keep going through this verse. And notice he says, and the Word was with God. So this Word that was already in the beginning, that existed at the time of creation, was in a unique relationship with God. We'll find out later, John calls one person of the Godhead, the Father, and another, the Son. This is a unique person who's in relationship with God. And then notice the third use in John 1:1, and the Word was God. Not only was the Word a distinct person in relationship to God, we'll supply the Father, it's good Johannine theology, but the Word Himself, who was in the beginning, who was in a unique relationship with God, was also God. So that's why Christianity has used this verse 1 and verse 14, to make a distinction between the Father and the Son, and then later on from other texts, the Holy Spirit. The Son is the Word. The Word is God. The Son is the Son of God, a unique relationship to the Father, both having all the attributes and essential qualities and characteristics of the one divine being. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And so you think of this mysterious doctrine of the Trinity that's behind all that John says about the Word becoming flesh. Here is the Word in the beginning with God, who is God, prior to the creation of all things. Nothing exists except God. And the persons of the Godhead are in perfect union and communion with each other. Intra-Trinitarian bliss and love and relationship and communion. We can think on an analogous level about that, relationships we might have with others. But they're not like that, are they? Eternal, perfect, mutual. We struggle. Even, you know, I've said this before. We hurt the worst, the ones we love the most. Isn't that terrible? We're terrible, aren't we? I love you, honey, but I've hurt my wife, who I love the most of anyone on the earth. Probably more and more often, certainly, than I have others, which might be a good reason we should change bedrooms, honey, or split bedrooms. You should go down the hall. And maybe we should just make it Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I can talk to you. Tuesday and Thursday, you know, we don't do that. So our relationships, even the best of them, okay, are fraught with tension and sorrow and trials and sins and all that stuff. Not so with the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, in relation to the Father and the Spirit, okay? No reason to go outside of that triune relationship for fulfillment. okay, for love. There's no needs in the persons of the Godhead outside of the persons of the Godhead themselves. But here we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Who became flesh? It's this Word, God the Son, the only begotten, the extremely unique one, as we'll notice, the one of a kind Son. There's no other level of sonship that's like this sonship. That's why the Jews knew he was claiming to be the Son of God. It meant more than he was claiming to be a Son of God like we become by grace. They knew it meant this one's claiming to have all the essential qualities and characteristics of God himself. That's why they wanted him killed. So here we have this text. This question, who became flesh? The Word, the second person of the Trinity. Not the Father. The Father didn't become flesh. Not the Spirit. The Son, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, he became flesh. And we should never forget that. It's very important to remember that. Our second question is this. What did the Word become? The answer is very simple from the text. The Word became flesh. But what does that mean? You know, this has been a battleground for a long... Well, it has not been a battleground for a long time. It was only for a few generations, 200-300 years, that really these doctrines were really fought about, okay? But they were settled a long time ago, even before the fights, okay? They were settled when they were revealed, even before that. They were settled because they were in the mind of God. But we should never, as Christians in the 21st century, make it sound like we've been battling this doctrine of the incarnation, the Son, or the Word, the Son of God, becoming man for us. We've been battling this for a long time. The true Christian church doesn't battle with that. It adores. It receives it. The Word became flesh. Now, early on, there was fights about what flesh meant. He appeared to be a man, but he wasn't. Okay? No. It says he became flesh. Well, he became flesh in Paul's language. Quite often, flesh means sinful. He was a sinner just like us. No, flesh could just mean human, body and soul. The Word became flesh. That is, flesh here refers to human nature in its entirety, which is body and soul. If we go back to the beginning and read Genesis 1 and 2, our conclusion about what Adam is Adam is a creature created by God, who is comprised of a material part, a part you can touch and feel, a part that can grow and shrink, okay? And then a part you can't touch or feel. Well, you can feel, but not with your fingertips. The soul, mind, heart, will, strength, the inner aspect of us that everybody knows exists. So Adam had a body and Adam had a soul. The soul was comprised of various abilities. The scripture describes those abilities in different terms. So body and soul, in the image of God. That's what Adam was. That's what the essence of humanity is. Body, soul, in the image of God. That's what flesh means here. And the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, took upon himself a whole human nature. Body and soul. The essence of that which comprises humanity, body and soul, in the image of God. So God, the Word, became a real man. He became what he was not, yet never ceasing to be what he always was and ever shall be. John does not say that the Word changed into flesh. The Word became what he was not, never ceasing to be what he always was. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 3:16 when he's talking about the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he describes the incarnation and the ministry of God. There's mystery here. There's like, huh? Well, I'm not sure. I've never seen an analogy of this. There isn't. This is unique. This is one of a kind. This has never happened before. God, the second person, assumes human nature, never ceasing to be the Word, eternal Son of God that He always was. He assumes a human nature. He becomes what He was not, yet never ceasing to be what He always was. Or Paul, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The Son of God became a real man. He had a body. He had a soul. Hebrews chapter 10 is one of my favorite texts. And I really hope Paul wrote it. If he didn't, oh, that's okay. But it just sounds Pauline. And even if he didn't, he would have said amen to this. Listen to Hebrews 10, 4 through 9. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, so the Old Testament system of sacrifices, blood and all that stuff, it wasn't an end in and of itself. It was a means that pointed. It was an arrow. Okay, let's go. We keep doing these. We keep offering these sacrifices. Why? To remind us that there's an ultimate sacrifice for our sins. This is why the Word became flesh, because of our sins. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He, who do you think He is? When He comes into the world, He says, and the Word became flesh. Here's what He says. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll, sometimes translated in the head of the book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, obviously, this is referring to the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, who became flesh. When He became flesh, He assumed a whole human nature, body and soul. He had a mind, and He read the Bible, and He started to slowly but surely understand His vocation, His unique calling. And He said things like this in Hebrews chapter 10, and other things that we'll see in John's Gospel. And He did things that displayed His glory. There were glimpses of who he was in the entirety of His person. He was a man. He got angry. He wept. He slept. He got tired. Okay? But He was the Word become flesh. He could say, Lazarus, come forth. And He did. There's been a lot of talk recently on the Christian airwaves, which I don't necessarily recommend, about strange fire, about whether or not the gifts of the special miraculous gifts of the New Testament continue on today as they did in the first century. You know, Jesus actually tells His disciples, you're going to do greater works than you saw in Me. I saw somebody recently said, okay, if you want to quote that verse, please do something greater than Jesus did right now to prove to me that that text is for you. Or all we have to do, not all we have to do, but it is a hole in the argument that those things continue when we don't see things anywhere close to what Christ and the apostles did. Even toward the end of the writing of the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. I mean, if there was those gifts were just all out there, He could have said, you know, find a healer or heal yourself or, you know, whatever. I don't know. He just told him to drink wine, which there's probably a lot of reasons for that, but one of them was medicinal. These things that the Lord Jesus did that were glimpses, that were a display of the unique person of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature in one person. Okay, these were manifestations of the glory of God in the person of Christ. These were not for only and exclusively for to convince people of who he was. Okay, they were displays of the glory of God. Yes, to convince people who he was, but in order that people might believe and be saved. Okay, not just to say, "Oh, what a unique person." It was in order that people would believe. But listen to Paul elsewhere about this word who became flesh. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might through his poverty become rich." Now that has nothing to do with health, wealth, and all that stuff the guys might be. I have no idea what they teach on this. It's most likely not true. It has everything to do with the incarnation. He was rich in intra-Trinitarian bliss and relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and yet he became poor. What does it mean for the Son to become poor? It means for him to assume human nature. That which is our dignity, being created in the image of God, that's our dignity. That puts us above the seals and the spotted owls and the, you know, all the other animals, okay? We're image bearers, unlike they are. We're created in the image of God. That's our dignity. That puts us above the rest of the creation. But for the Son to become one of us, that's his humiliation. What is our dignity and exaltation among creatures is the Son's poverty. That's what Paul's talking about there. He became poor. He became a man for our sake, that we might become rich through him. So this is condescension, and this is humiliation on a level that I can't give you an analogy. There is no analogy among creatures like this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's unique. It's one of a kind. Let it stay there. Just adore where we can't understand. Just adore God for the truth and believe his word. And becoming a man, you remember our question, by the way, it's the second question. What did the flesh become? What did the word become? He became flesh. He assumed a whole human nature. And we normally think, because especially in John's gospel, we have the adult Jesus to deal with. But, you know, the adult Jesus was a teenager at once. It's hard to think this way, huh? And then the teenager was an adolescent, and then the adolescent was an infant. Matter of fact, in becoming flesh, he first became an embryo, and then a fetus, and then a little baby. And he grew physically and mentally, and he worked, and he sweat, and he ate, and he slept, and he got angry, and was filled with compassion. He spoke, he listened, he prayed, he loved, and he died. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He made the stars, okay? He hung the stars. He holds the stars. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that everything, the visible and invisible, the entirety of the created realm was made by him, through him, and for him. And all things hold together by his power, by him or in him. That's what it means, by the exertion of the power of the Creator, the Son, now incarnate. Everything that came into being, that has come into existence, is held by him. He holds the stars. He hung them in the first place. He made them in the first place. He hung them and he holds them. Okay, that word, John 1:3, Everything came into being by Him, became flesh. And most likely, in His first nursery, had cobwebs for curtains. And it stunk. And there were probably spiders. I don't think it'd be too far-fetched to say mice, rats, flies, gnats. See, that's why I said we can't. I'm not going to try to make a. Let me illustrate that for you. Boy, when I was a kid, I fell asleep at the manger at my dad's dairy, and boy, it stunk. But you know what part of the stench was? Me. I didn't think I stunk at the time, but I did. I was a sinner, fallen, and my creaturely existence was limited to coming into being in my mother's womb. I was a mere creature. See that illustration, I can't go any farther than just I was a creature and I was put in a weird place. And boy, when I woke up from my little nap, there were flies on me and it stunk. But it would be trivializing the sacred to say, that's kind of like, because it's not. All right, at some level, it is kind of like. At a level that depreciates the majesty and the humiliation, the condescension, the immense condescension of the Son of God in becoming one of us and for our salvation. It's a staggering condescension that we can only start to try to maybe get a little glimpse of it and get just a little better understanding of it, and then it just stops and fades in, not obscurity, but in wonder and bliss. And someday we'll know more about the Incarnation, I'm sure. And some of the intricacies of the unique person of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, not scrambled up and not made into a mongrel being, but each holding in integrity their own essential qualities and attributes, and yet united in one person. We'll probably marvel at that forever. Now we just get a glimpse of it, and it should cause us to worship. And the Word became flesh. The third question is this. What did the Word do once He became flesh? And the Word became flesh. Here's what He did. And dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in my New American Standard Version, the word dwelt has a footnote, number one, on it. And over here in my side note, it says, or tabernacled, that is, lived temporarily. Tabernacled. Some of you have probably heard that before. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. And the reason why they say that is because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that the authors of the New Testament utilized quite often, it used the same word, or John uses the same word in John 1:14, as those writers that were translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. They used this word skene, tabernacled, tented. They used it, they translated Hebrew words using this word that we read about in passages that deal with, for instance, the tabernacle, the temple, the tent of meeting. Those were geographic places on the earth where God would manifest Himself in a very acute, in a very sharp, I don't mean in a bad sense, in a very special way. The third, not only the tabernacle, tent of meeting and tabernacle, but the temple itself, the special
dwelling place of God on the earth among men. Remember, if you've been here long enough, what's the first special dwelling place of God among men on the earth is the Garden of Eden. And God was especially present with His people in His place under His law, and yet they sinned and they got banished, they got kicked out. Well, then you keep reading the Bible, and then there are these mountains where some of the patriarchs are making altars to sacrifice things to God, and God comes, and God, not that He isn't present, but He manifests His presence on those altars in amazing ways. And then when Moses comes on the scene after the Exodus, you have the tent of meeting and the tabernacle that's going along and leading Israel to the promised land. And you have special manifestation of God. Not that He's not manifested elsewhere or can't be known elsewhere, but special, acute, particular manifestations of the presence of God. And then when the temple comes on the scene, as we keep reading through the Bible and some of the Psalms, like we read this morning, there's something unique about God's courts. Okay, there's something unique about the place where God manifests Himself among sinful men on the earth. The temple became the central motif for Israel's worship, and the central, in one sense, one of the central hopes of the prophets was a new temple with a new mediator, actually, of a new covenant who would serve the people of God and bring justification and forgiveness of sin. So that's why you see in this note, tabernacled, okay? Because what John's doing is John's connecting the Word becoming flesh with Old Testament theology. John's saying, hey, you remember these little places where God would manifest Himself in a special way among men on the earth? All those were looking forward to something that was a much grander and greater, and yet perplexingly complex and mysterious. God dwelt, or God tented, or God tabernacled among the people of the Old Testament in various places and ways. And John uses the same word, and the concepts are very similar. Glory, you ever heard of God manifesting Himself and glory spilling over? Yes, if you read the Old Testament, anytime and every time God really manifests Himself, things, sparks fly, you know, things are happening. And yet, same and similar language is used here for the Word becoming flesh. It is skene, and some of you have heard Shekinah, Hebrew. Remember the Shekinah? We used to make a big deal about that until you realize, I think it's a made-up word. I don't even think it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament, but it describes a concept that the Hebrews had, namely of the special manifestation of the glory of God in temple, tabernacle, and now we have it in the Word made flesh. So this is very very striking indeed if we have read the Bible. Matter of fact, listen, in John chapter 2, this is going to be picked up again. Remember in John chapter 2 verse 18, the Jews then said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things?" What was He doing? He was displaying zeal for the house of God. Why? They were using it as a flea market, basically. And the Old Testament had the righteous servant who was zealous for the house of God, Psalm 69, who was going to be persecuted. He had zeal in his heart for the house of God. They connected the Psalm 69 to the Lord Jesus. Here He is showing zeal for God's house. It's consuming Him, and so He does something about it. He cleans out the temple of God. But notice, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days?" But here's John's theological commentary. He was speaking of the temple of His body. So the Apostle John, okay, he's looking back at this incident, and he says, look, but Jesus was, He was speaking about the temple of His body. Destroy my body, kill me. And, and,
And I'll just show my glory again, not only in my death, but in my resurrection. Okay? I'll exert divine power upon the corpse, and body, soul will be intact again, and I'll enter into glory. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said it took 46 years to destroy this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, when he was raised from the dead, okay, now this is after the resurrection, disciples were putting two and two together. They remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture of the Old Testament and the word which Jesus had spoken. The resurrection, in one sense, became an interpretive crutch, a tool, a hermeneutical or interpretive tool for the early disciples. When he rose in glory, they start connecting more dots. It says they connected dots while he was there. They also connected dots when he rose from the dead. And what one of the dots that they connected was that here we have Jesus saying, "Destroy this temple." He assumed a body on the earth, and he was. And the word becoming flesh was God tabernacling among men in a image-bearing body-soul person, Jesus of Nazareth, displaying his glory, John 1:14, and we beheld his glory. What kind of glory did you behold, John? By the way, it says saw. I'll tell you why I like the translation beheld better. It sounds older. That's not why. Because to behold, to see is one thing, but to behold is to like marvel at and look into and draw out the beauty of something and go, wow. They beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. This is something magnificent. That's what John's trying to say there. And it was the glory of God coming through at times the person of Christ. The human nature didn't become divine. The divine nature didn't become human. They weren't scrambled together in the person. But he did display divine glory at times through the human nature. Very, very, very mysterious. Very mind-boggling. But here we have in chapter 2, Jesus connecting temple, presence of God, and resurrection of himself. John opens it up in verse 14 as far as this new temple theology that Jesus is the new special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. And if you want to see God, if you want to learn who God is, if you want to know God, then you go to that temple. You go to him. You go to Christ. The word dwelling among us is God coming to us, setting up temple on the earth in human flesh. In the Old Testament, as I've said before, God manifested his special presence, his glory, in the Garden of Eden first, then in those altars and on mountains, and the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and the temple itself. And in the New Testament, God manifests his special presence, his glory, in Jesus. So in Jesus, heaven has come to earth. In the first century, God, as it were, cut open the sky, made an incision, and revealed himself like he had never, ever done before. And the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, became flesh. He became man. And as the early confessors said, for us and for our salvation. Now, what should be our response to this? Should it be, I've heard this before. Matter of fact, you preached this text before, Pastor. I have. More than once. And I hope to more than once before I die again. Our response should be, if we have any loose ends on this concept of incarnation, if we're thinking, well, maybe there was this confusion between the two natures and they're just all blended together, and if there's any of that in your thinking, get rid of it. The Word was God, okay? God cannot become not God and still be God. So, you can't have the Word being the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, stop being God. Even from Philippians chapter 2. Maybe we have to look at that at some time. You know, some people say, and I just heard this recently from a very well-known Bible teacher in a certain large valley of Southern California, saying something like, and it was a real old message, okay, so I'll be careful. Something like, he threw off divine prerogatives. He chose, or when he became a servant, became one of us, he willingly chose not to exert divine power or display or utilize divine entities or attributes. And I understand what people are trying to say when they say that. But leave the mystery there. The one who made the stars, who hung the stars, held the stars, okay? When the Word becomes flesh, He's God holding the stars. He's God. His divine nature is always in cooperation with the Father and the Spirit. They're not working, as far as the divine nature goes, in competition with one another. The Son doesn't become one of us and say, Father and Spirit, take up where I can't, now that I've become a man. I can't exert divine power in the upholding of all things that were made by me, for and for me. Colossians 1:16 says, by Him all things hold together. And you know the Him is there? It's the incarnate one. It's the one who became incarnate. It's the second person. So mystery upon mystery upon mystery, when the Son of God is killed by sinful man, the divine nature upholds that which has been created, the human nature, on the cross while he's dying under the wrath of God. All things that have been created are held together by his power. They drove nails in him. The sustaining providential power of the Son, of the Word who became flesh, who never ceased being what he always was and ever shall be, the second person of the Trinity, God of God, he was upholding, he was providentially sustaining the hands that murdered him. Which makes it, to me, more mysterious and more like, this isn't me, because I would have, and so would have you. I wouldn't let that happen, no way. But you see, the purpose of the incarnation is for the salvation of sinners. He suffers for us. And he enters into glory for us as well. Well, hopefully this has been less confusing and more helpful. I don't try to be confusing. I want to leave things that just need to be left. Just leave them. Where reason ends, their faith may swim. I think one of the Puritans said that, so I'll hide behind it. That means human reason and human logic, okay? God has only revealed so much. We can only go as far, know God, as God has revealed Himself in His Word, okay? God hasn't told us everything there is to know about himself, even the incarnation. He's told us what we need for salvation. Someday, we're going to know more. As a matter of fact, someday, we're probably going to get told, quit asking dumb questions, or we'll be convinced these are dumb questions. Questions I thought were important on the earth, in the new earth, I don't even think about those things. There'll be, in that day, a vista of joy and happiness and a depth of spiritual satisfaction that we just get glimmers, little teensy sprinkles and tastes of it now. What is that, Jude 24 or 25? Joy. Great joy. We know a little about joy, but then we're going to have great... What in the world is great joy? I don't know. Someday we will. So truths like this in John 14, you know, we can get discouraged because maybe some questions we have don't get answered. Don't allow that to happen. Adore God for sending the Word to become one of us. Embrace the mystery involved with it, but believe that this is my only hope, is that human nature would be taken care of by God becoming one of us and doing what Adam failed to do, and that would benefit the rest of us. He became one of us for us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We at times find ourselves swimming in pools of depth and deep mercy or deep mystery and unfathomable links of truth, unfathomable to us, mysterious to us, but of course we know clear as a bell to you. You have not revealed everything there is to know about you. Matter of fact, we will never know all there is to know about you. Only God knows God eternally and exhaustively. Every ounce of knowledge we have from you is given to us. And there's always going to be that wide gap between the creature's knowledge and the Creator's. But we do thank you for what you have given us. We thank you for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We embrace the incarnation as truth from God. We thank you for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we pray that you'd help us to adore him more, to marvel and wonder at the mystery involved, and to believe the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.